Lord, now we come to you hungering and thirsting for the righteous word that you have put in the scriptures for us. Lord, help us to hear. Help me, Lord, to say it clearly as I ought. And not just clearly as I ought, but make me a fit vessel. By your grace alone, help this, Lord, to be as you would have it. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's 21 New Testament letters or epistles. And out of those 21, 19 of them start with a greeting. These traditional, typical, and I use those words carefully, typical greetings in these letters. But these greetings are not just formalities. So when we read them, it's easy because we see it like 19 times. It's easy to, oh yeah, that's what they all say. And then move on to the rest, to the important stuff. We have to be careful that we don't do that because in the Bible, these are more than formalities. Far more than that. And in fact, sometimes it's in the greeting that the author is already laying the foundation for the rest of his letter. And we've seen Peter do that this morning. We're going to read Peter's greeting to begin with. He says, Simeon Peter, a bond slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's setting the stage for us for what's going to come next. To those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, now that took 3 weeks to look at because that's just packed. And, you know, sometimes it's like, you know, it's almost like when you're going through letters like these, you're like, well, how... it's kind of the thing to do, you think, to last long on a letter. I have to say that it's not just that it's the thing to do. You just read it yourself. And you know that it is just packed. Packed. Every word is packed. So I was describing to my kids, it's like, you know, I said we're going to unpack it this morning. And so just talking about how sometimes you get your suitcase and you got to go somewhere and you don't want to bring lots of bags, but you want to bring lots of stuff. And so you take the one bag and you try to stuff it and pack it and squeeze it all into that one spot, right? That's really what's happened in these letters. And so you take your clothes, you fold it all up as best you can, you get it in, and then when you get to the place, you open it up, you unpack it, you look it, and you see what you've got in there. That's what we're doing in these letters. We're going to unpack this morning. So Peter continues now, begins the main body of his letter with these words. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And all I have to say just to start off is, wow. Wow. Okay, how is that for an opening statement? You know, I kind of think of like right out of the gate, Peter is off with these words. So why? I mean, that's saying a whole lot, isn't it? What's Peter's agenda? On the one hand, we could say that these words are really, really deeply convicting in your handout. Convicting. After all, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So, what is our excuse for anything less than godly living ever? Seriously. What's our excuse? On the other hand, these words are wonderfully, what? What's the word you'd put? Encouraging was the one that I thought of. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So, we should be filled, brothers and sisters, with complete confidence and hope as we keep on striving to live godly lives. Isn't that interesting? On the one hand, we feel this deep conviction because we have no excuse whatsoever for ever failing to live godly. On the other hand, we're filled with hope and confidence because we're going to keep striving because we know we have all that we need. So there's that tension, and it's a beautiful, awesome, and lovely tension. But what is godly living? One of the things we're going to do this morning is define words. But as we define them, it will see the richness of this passage. So what's godly living? The idea of godliness is all over in the Bible. I mean, it's like on every page. But this word, godliness, is very uncommon in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old. We're talking about, really, godliness in Sunday school still. And so those in Sunday school, I hope you will really take this and see how it just builds on that. Now, even though this word godliness is not very often in the Bible, it's all over in the Jewish writers of Peter's day that Peter would have known about and probably read some of their writings, who had been heavily influenced by pagan Greek philosophy. So this word godliness is a preeminently pagan word. How does that sound? It appears 47 times in the book of 4 Maccabees, which is a book probably written around the time of Peter. So, in other words, this word godliness is far more common in Greek philosophy than it is in the scriptures. And yet, as we're about to see, Peter uses it quite often, relatively speaking. So why is this? Well, apparently, Peter is writing to Christians who were living in a pervasively Greek, we would say Hellenistic, culture. So he writes to these Christians using language they could identify with. Then let's understand, when they heard that word godliness, and they knew and they'd heard it in other places too, what did they think of? What did they think of? The Greek word for godliness is actually a word the Greeks and Romans used to describe the kind of life they valued most highly as pagans. I'm not using pagans as an insult. I'm just saying that it's pagan. It's not Christian. So they valued godliness as pagans. No, not our version of it. But the Latin equivalent is pietà. That's how the computer told me to say it. If you know Latin better, you can correct me. From which we get our English word piety. Piety in your handout. And so both words, godliness, the Greek word for godliness, and piety, have the basic idea in your handout of duty. Duty. Of devout loyalty and careful devotion. One person says that for the Greeks and Romans, godliness or piety, it had to do with showing reverence and loyalty to those to whom it's due, particularly to the gods, to the Greek gods or the Roman gods, deities. And so, of course, for the Old Testament Jew, if you're not a Greek or you're not a Roman pagan, if you're a Jew or a New Testament Christian, what is piety? It is showing a proper, and I added the words a proper, reverence and loyalty to the one and only true God. We're going to see that godliness or piety has, first of all, a Godward direction. So Proverbs 1:7 says in the Greek, piety towards God. Or you could say godliness towards God. Okay, so this is, first of all, something that has a Godward direction. It's the beginning of discernment. But the ungodly, the impious, will set it not, wisdom and instruction. Isaiah 33. Wisdom and knowledge and piety look toward the Lord. Now, the Hebrew actually says the fear of the Lord But when they translated it into Greek, instead of saying the fear of the Lord, they said piety towards the Lord. These are the treasures of righteousness. So let me just ask, and I'm going to use this language. Do you have piety towards the Lord? We're going to talk about it some more, but just to get yourself thinking. Is our life characterized by an attitude of careful? I'm emphasizing the word careful. Careful reverence. Loyalty. And devotion to the Lord. Is our living characterized by the fear of the Lord? Now, we've seen that it has a Godward direction in our attitude, in our spirit. But Peter joins godliness with another word, life. Life and godliness. So he's not just talking about an attitude. I think it's easy for us to say, well, I've got a good spiritual attitude. But what's the attitude, as we know in Scripture, without the life to match it? So Peter is talking about a whole way of living that this attitude results in. It's a life that flows from an attitude. A pious and a devout and a godly life. I think there's a sense in which piety, that's kind of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? How often do we use the word piety? But I think old-fashioned in this case is good. You know, we think of piety, we think a little stiff. That's, I think, partly the point, to a point. Peter himself is going to qualify. There's a sense in which piety is a better translation than godliness. Because piety emphasizes more the sense of duty, of devoutness, of loyal devotion, of a religious or a scrupulous. I'm going to use the word scrupulous. Devotion to duty. That even the pagan Greeks and Romans valued highly. So what I want us to see is that this godliness isn't something that only Christians had a monopoly on at one level. It was something you could find, it's something we could find in the Muslims of today. The Hindus, the Buddhists. Now we have to, that's only at one level. We're going to see that in a minute. One person says that what was prized by the Romans was dogged determination and an unflinching devotion to duty. That was their piety. So we do. We hear of devout Muslims and devout Hindus and devout Buddhists. Let me ask you, what about, where are we going with this? What about devout Christians? What about a devout and pious Christian? Now today, I think that's less and less the norm. So that many times it is the pagans who are putting the Christians to shame. When we hear the words devout and pious, we might associate them with the goody two shoes, kind of a better than thou attitude, and that would be wrong. But does it mean we throw the words out entirely, as I think we can do in practice? I don't know if you're feeling what I'm feeling, but I'm not sure godliness captures the full meaning of that Greek word, at least for us anymore, because I wonder if in your handout we have somehow tamed the word godliness and made that word more safe. One of the marks of a lot of millennial Christianity, now I looked it up and I escaped being a millennial by 4 years. Okay, so, but that doesn't mean we escape what millennial Christianity is oftentimes marked by. One of the marks of millennial Christianity is an emphasis on Christian freedom as over and against Christian duty and piety. There has been, and there is an overwhelming in our day, minimizing of holiness in the sense of separateness, separateness from. We don't like to emphasize the separateness from anymore, from the sinful world and separation unto God, and an overwhelming emphasis on relevance. So we're throwing off, I wrote it in your handout, but we're throwing off the shackles of fundamentalism with its legalistic, and I put a question mark there because we have to be careful. One of the marks of our emphasis on freedom these days is that anything that doesn't comport with my idea of Christian freedom is legalism. So we've thrown out all the legalistic rules and taboos, and yes, some of these are, I'm not making judgments on what's free and what's not, what's legalistic and what's not. But so some of this was legalism. Don't drink at all. Don't dance. Don't go to the movies. Don't get tattoos. Don't play cards. You know, all of these. But what have we done? We've thrown all that away, and what have we replaced it with? As a church as a whole, oftentimes we fall into this. We've replaced it with I put it on in print. Okay. I knew I'd have to just admit it. It is a loosey-goosey. And it sounds funny, but it was the best way I could describe what I think is the Christianity in vogue today. Christianity, where anything goes, just so long as I don't think it's explicitly forbidden in Scripture, and so long as I can justify it in my own mind, and so long as I love God. And so what are all the things where anything goes? Peripheral doctrines. I read something on a website this week on the Relevant, if you've heard of Relevant magazine, written for millennials. Probably the epitome of the freedom versus the duty. And we was talking about peripheral doctrines. Like, it's not important. I mean, we can talk about it, but we still embrace everyone who thinks everyone's going to heaven. Or that Jesus suffering on the cross, the way he accomplished our salvation wasn't actually through suffering the wrath and the penalty, a penalty of God for our sin. Others have different approaches to the atonement, and if they reject that, it's still all right. So those become peripheral doctrines because we have Christian freedom, even in doctrinal areas. We have freedom. That's what Christianity is about, freedom. We're going to see this is what Paul's dealing with. Peter is dealing with in this letter. Worship practice, right? Well, we have freedom. So we can worship how we like, and we have freedom. So participation in cultural activities, adoption of cultural norms and standards. But the fact, brothers and sisters, think about it. The fact that Peter is willing to use this particular word, even given all of its pagan Greek connotations, shows us that Peter definitely did not understand Christian freedom to imply any lack of devout piety or zealous devotion to duty. So let me ask again now, could we all be characterized as religiously faithful, scrupulously devout, and pious Christians? Now, all by itself, that might start to give us a little bad taste, a bad flavor in our mouth. Now, part of that's just because of our problem. Part of it's because we haven't got to the rest of the picture yet. Could we be described as serious Christians, visibly marked by the fear of the Lord, by reverence, devotion, and loyalty to the Lord in all things? We ought to be. And furthermore, we can be Because Peter says explicitly and clearly, what does Peter say? Here it is. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to a godly and pious life. Now, there it is. Aren't you kind of breathing a little sigh of relief too at the same time? Because here we see the massive difference between Greek and Roman piety towards the gods and Christian piety toward God. At this level, there is nothing in common. The difference is that the Christian's piety does not start with me, with my own efforts and strength, or as one person termed it, dogged determination. That was Greek and Roman piety. But rather it begins with a gift that God sovereignly grants. Wow. Wow. And that is what makes all the difference in the world. That's what turns Christian duty into Christian freedom. So that duty and freedom are one and the same thing. We had this idea in the past that it was duty and we lacked the freedom. Today it's all about freedom and no duty. In the scriptures, duty and freedom are like this. So the most scrupulous piety and the deepest joy exist together. Look at what Peter does. He uses the language common in Greek philosophy. Why does he do that? Well, because it's a good word. It accurately describes the devout, pious, faithful life that God, our Creator, requires of us. But when Peter plugs that Greek word into the Christian worldview, it's radically changed. No longer is my devotion and piety something I can boast about, even though it is my devotion and my piety. It's rather something for which all the glory belongs to God. Look what Peter says. His divine power has granted to us all things. Now, I want to ask you, whose divine power? Remember, we're just unpacking. We're in no hurry, right? So let's just enjoy. Whose divine power? May grace and peace be multiplied to you, Peter says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, his divine power. Well, who? I believe Peter is specifically referring to the divine power of Jesus our Lord. This Greek word for divine, there's another word way more common in Greek philosophy than in Scripture. So he's using their language. Other than two times that it appears here in 2 Peter, it's used only one other time in the entire New Testament. And that's when Peter is talking to the Greek thinkers and philosophers in Athens. So Acts 17, now watch this, look what it says. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Now, why do you think he says the divine being? Why doesn't he say just, we ought not to think that God is like gold or silver? He says, we ought not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See, there's a contrast automatic between divine and man. We see the same emphasis in 4th Maccabees, where this word is used a lot. Wisdom is the knowledge of divine and human matters. See how they contrast it. This is the context that Peter's dealing with when he writes his letter. And in another place, the high priest prayed that King Seleucus would not suppose that Apollonius had been overcome by human treachery and not by divine justice. There's the contrast again. And then one more time for just good measure. Those who gave over their bodies in suffering for the sake of religion were not only admired by mortals, but also were deemed worthy to share in a divine inheritance. So what's the point of the word divine? How would you define divine? Not human. It's like that's what divine means. It's more like a negative word. It means not this. In other words, the point of the word is in Greek philosophy was to emphasize the, in your handout, the contrast with that which is merely human or mortal. Now, we all think as human beings that we're big stuff, that we have power, that we have might, that we have control over the situation. But at the end of the day, it's all just human. It's all just human. What does it mean when we talk about divine power? Wouldn't make as much sense for me to hear Peter talk about God's divine power. We know God has divine power. He's God. But what about Jesus our Lord, who's truly and fully human, just like you and me? Truly. Already, Peter has explicitly called Jesus God by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Already, Peter has put Jesus explicitly on the same level as God in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And now Peter tells us that though Jesus our Lord is fully human, the power that he exercises as your Savior and mine is no mere human power, but the very power of God. Now, as we unpack these words and see their full import, then we're going to plug them back into the whole verse. And I trust that when we get to the end and we read this verse, it's just going to jump off the page into your life and just blow us away. Peter says Christ's divine power, no mere human power, his divine power has granted to us all things. The word for granted, another rare word in the Bible. Peter's using all sorts of words, rarely show up in the Bible. Two times here in our passage, only one other time in the New Testament, Mark 15. When Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. For other examples of this word, we have to go to the Old Testament or the Apocrypha, Esther 8. King Artaxerxes. Now look for a pattern here. King Artaxerxes granted to Esther all the property of the persecutor Haman. First Esdras. To the people who were present, Josiah, the king, gave 30,000 lambs and kids and 3,000 calves. These were given from the king's possessions, as he promised. And another passage, I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the holy vessels of the house of our Lord, which the king himself and his counselors and the nobles and all Israel had given. Did you see that? What's going on? In all of these cases, what we have is a governor or a king granting something in accordance with the authority that he has to do so. Or the bounty and the riches that he has at his disposal. I mean, who'd you rather get a gift from, the king or your friend down the street? But the king has the authority to grant things that your friend doesn't, and the king has the riches and the bounty to grant things that your friend doesn't. And so that's the special meaning of this word. So now listen again to Peter. Let's plug it in. Christ's divine power has granted, according to his authority to do so, and according to the immeasurable bounty and riches that he has at his disposal, he has granted to us all things. Now, in the Greek, Peter emphasizes all things. You know how he emphasizes all things? Not by using a word that's rarely used. All things is all over the place. But by putting it first in the sentence. So what Peter says literally is this. All things. Let's just start. That's what he says right out of the gate. First words in this letter in the main body. These are his words. All things, brothers and sisters. All things to us, his divine power has granted. The things pertaining to a devout and a godly and a pious life. And so once again, we see how, on the one hand, there's this stringent requirement. On the other hand, there is perfect freedom. We see how, for the Christian, duty and freedom are one and the same. Joy and a scrupulously devout and pious life exist together. Yes, Peter's emphasis is on the pious and devout life that you are called to live, that we are called to live. But at the same time, he emphasizes not our own resources, but the unlimited resources that have been granted to us by Christ's own divine power. Brothers and sisters, when you feel it's impossible, no, it's not. I mean, K-N-O-W. K-N-O-W, yes. Know that it's not. By faith. Well, then Peter continues, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. Okay. Now the theme is still the life that you are called to live. You live it. God doesn't live it for you. That's the tension. You live it. I live it. But are you seeing now, in this last half of the verse, after Peter emphasizes not our resources but Christ, now Peter emphasizes, how would you say it? He emphasizes not our initiative but Christ. Not our virtue or our praiseworthiness but Christ. He just keeps coming back to the freedom we have to live godly. Christ has granted all things pertaining to a godly and pious life to whom? Who did God get Christ give all this to? To all who have come to know him in personal relationship and fellowship. We talked about that last week, right? Now that might not sound like a big deal, but it really, really, really is. Think about it like this. It is simply, and I put it in quotes, but it is simply through our knowledge of Christ that we have gained by faith that all the resources of his divine power have been granted to you. And what does that tell us? There is no true Christian anywhere in the world who has been granted less of these resources than another. Let that be an encouragement to you. No matter who you are and who everyone else might be, no one else has been granted more, and no one's been granted more resources than you have. Brothers and sisters, to know Christ by faith is, by definition, to have been granted all the resources of his divine power. Oh, I need to hear that, especially when you're living your life and sin is knocking and the circumstances are such that they are and you feel like you just can't. To put it the other way around, it is impossible to have any true knowledge of Christ and not have been granted in full all the resources of his divine power. Now, lest we start then putting the pressure on ourselves, because we have the way of doing this, don't we? Okay, well then this knowledge, I got to know him. I got to work on that, boy. And I got to attain that knowledge and maintain it through my own efforts, right? And Peter reminds us that even our knowledge of him, through which we've been granted all those resources of divine power, is not the result of my questioning. I did not come to this knowledge by doing careful investigation. Now, that could be a means God uses in his sovereign way, but that's not the knowledge we're talking about. This is not a knowledge you get by careful questioning, careful searching, and careful investigation. Rather, Peter says that you know him wholly as the result of his divine initiative in calling you by his own glory and virtue. Now, what's this calling? It is not an invitation. An invitation can be turned down. You get the invitation in the mail, and it says, I respectfully decline. or I gladly accept. That's an invitation. This is not an invitation. It's not a call that it was possible for any one of us to refuse, though there is that kind of a call in the Bible. This call was a powerful summons that drew you and me irresistibly. Without being forced, it was still irresistible. Think about that. I was not forced, but but it summoned me so that I came willingly. It created faith in me and guaranteed to me the true knowledge of God. It's the call of Christ, think about it, when he cried out in a loud voice to the one who had been 4 days in the tomb. What did Christ say? Lazarus, come forth. Was that an invitation that Lazarus could reject? No. He came. Paul speaks of the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's the call Peter's talking about. It's the call that actually makes effective in time God's sovereign election and choice before the foundation of the world. So God chose before the foundation of the world, and then to bring that choice into effect, he called. And so we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you. I never get tired of hearing those words. Should you ever get tired of hearing those words? Just let me say it again. Let Paul say it again. God chose you. As the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you. See how the call follows his choice. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh. Romans chapter 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of the called have all been glorified. No one has ever been called in a sense who was not ultimately glorified by God's grace. Peter will speak in verse 10 of our calling and election. So powerfully effective, so irresistibly compelling is this divine call that all those who are saved Christians can simply be referred to as the called. Brothers and sisters, you are the called. So we read in Revelation 17, the Lamb is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are, those with the Lamb are called. Glory. Chosen. What glory and faithful. So now we read again. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge, just that, through the knowledge of him who called us, by his own glory and virtue. So we come to our last little word study. The ESV says, who called us to his own glory and virtue. Now you think about it. What does one mean and what does the other mean? If God called us to his own glory and virtue, that's very different from saying he called us by his own glory and virtue. Now, in the end, either one could be. But I'm convinced, I think with most, that Peter is talking about by. He emphasizes his own. He has called us by his own. His own, as though it's something he doesn't share with another. His own glory and virtue. So I don't think this has anything to do with what we've been called to. But rather it has everything to do with the miracle of how could a sinner like me be called at all? That's a question worth asking every single day that you live. We have been called, Peter answers, not because of our own virtue or anything praiseworthy in us whatsoever, because there was nothing in us, nothing whatsoever at all, even remotely praiseworthy, that could have brought forth this call, but because of His own glory and virtue. Now, what's this glory and virtue? We have here another pair of words, and Peter has pairs of words all over. If you get on the website and look at the notes later, you can look at tons of other examples of pairs of words in 2 Peter. Just like life and godliness. So, these two words, glory and virtue, are meant to convey a single idea. What's that idea? Well, glory is a common enough word in the Bible. But virtue, guess where virtue is most at home? Now, anyone who's read the classics or studied, you know that virtue is a Roman and a Greek idea, a Greek philosophical idea, once again. Way more common in Greek philosophy than it is in Scripture. Outside of 2 Peter, only two other times in the New Testament, five times in the entire Greek Old Testament. So in Greek culture, virtue, it has a different connotation than we have. We hear virtue and we think a lot of times of someone remaining morally pure. It had way more to it than that. So in Greek culture, virtue could refer to courage and valor. Displayed, how do you display courage and valor? Well, you need a contest, right? If I want to show you I have valor, I need a contest. And there was two kinds of contests. You could have mighty deeds in battle, so physical contest, or a moral contest, moral uprightness and purity, displayed in a contest with evil. So whether we're talking about a physical conflict or a moral contest, virtue has to do with praiseworthy deeds of valor and prowess and might. So one ancient writer, and this will really help us, I think, to get a picture for what Peter's saying. Glory and virtue were paired together in Greek writings. You found them together a lot, just like you find them here in 2 Peter together. So one ancient writer speaks of someone whose valor and glory are famed throughout Greece. That's the same words Peter uses here, virtue and glory. Another one honors the brave men who won war by their own valor or virtue. The glory of it would not have been shared with anyone else. Someone else tells the story of an Amazon woman who says that since her valor and fame, glory, increased, she made war upon people after people of neighboring lands. And then that same person hails the goddess Athena's power and the memorial of her valor and of her well-merited fame, glory. So one commentator sums it all up by saying that the word virtue is just a way of speaking of acts that invite renown or glory. I might add, it's a way of speaking of all praiseworthy deeds of might and valor. So let's consider now these scriptures. Let's just read these scriptures. Isaiah 63 says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises. And that's not the word praises that is oftentimes used in the Bible in the Greek. It's the word virtues. I will recount the virtues of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. In 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the virtues, the praiseworthy deeds of renown. If you want a definition, I think I like that one. The praiseworthy deeds of renown of Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now look at Isaiah 42, where glory and virtue are put together, just like Peter does in 2 Peter. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise. The word is virtue, to carved idols. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise, his virtue in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Look at God's virtue and glory, his valor and fame result in him going out to battle and winning a contest at war. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Valor and fame, glory and virtue. So now let's come back to 2 Peter and plug it all in. His divine power, Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things pertaining to a devout and godly and pious life through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue, by his own praiseworthy deeds of valor and renown. Wow. So our calling has come on the basis of, in your handout, his own glory and virtue. And what is Christ's glory and virtue? It is revealed in the contest that he won, revealed in his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection and ascension into heaven. He won the contest and the battle. Our calling has come. Our calling has come on the basis of his own glory and virtue. And what does that mean? Not on any of our own. I stand amazed at how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter has written a verse like this, where I can see in this Greek word for piety, for a pious, scrupulously devout and faithful life that even the pagans, the devout pagans, manifest. And we see what's required of us by God. And yet in the same sentence, which we're not finished with yet, Peter can take that piety and make it joy. He can take that duty and make it freedom. That is only in Christianity. Only. So, brothers and sisters, we have to cut it off right here. I worked and worked until Friday late afternoon and thought, I'm still going to get verse 4 in. I still want to get it in because it's so part of this. But we have to stop in the middle of Peter's sentence. I trust, though, that you've seen enough already to feed you and nourish you and keep you until we can finish the sentence next week. As we move through the letter, we're going to see that Peter is very, very, very concerned with devout and pious and godly living. In chapter 1, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with piety, and piety with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. In chapter 3, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and piety? Chapters 2 and 3, Peter emphasizes the fate of the ungodly. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, the impious, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the impious, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, and not anyone else. The godly, the devout, and the pious. from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, the impious. And if we're not yet convinced, what are Peter's words right out of the gate? From the very start, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to a godly and pious life. Why is that such a big deal for Peter? Because there were false teachers in the church. Remember the false teachers? We're getting to them. They're coming. And there were false teachers in the church promising what we see in the church today. They were promising freedom in the place of duty. They were promising liberty, because doesn't that sound Christian? What's more Christian than freedom? What's more Christian than talking about liberty? The only problem is that they were promising freedom and liberty in the place of piety and duty. The devoutness that even the pagans can manifest in their religion. And so right here at the very beginning, Peter shows us how Christian duty and piety is different. It is different from the duty and piety of the pagans. I can imagine the false teachers coming in and saying, yeah, you know, we see duty and piety in the Greek philosophy and in the pagans out there, but as Christians, we've been called to freedom. We've been set free from all of that. Peter says, no, we are called to duty, and it's a different kind than they have. Christian piety, then, to sum up what Peter has said so far, this really sums it up. Christian piety relies not on our own resources, but on all the immeasurable resources of Christ's divine power. Not on our own initiative, but on the divine initiative of Him who called us. As when Christ called Lazarus out from the tomb, and not on our own virtue and praiseworthiness, on our own deeds in battle, but on Christ's own praiseworthy deeds of valor and renown. And so we see how for the Christian, duty and freedom are not two mutually exclusive things, but rather, for us, they are one and the same. That is a miracle. That is a miracle, brothers and sisters. Joy and a scrupulously devout and pious life exist together. In fact, Peter says, they must exist together. They must. If we are to be truly sure of our calling and election, if we are to be truly sure of our rescue from judgment and destruction on the final day, and our entrance into the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's all coming up. It's all coming up. How good it is, then. And could we just hang out on this for a moment? I want to read it now at the very end. How good it is, then, to hear and to believe these words. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to a devout, godly, and pious life through the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of who? Him who called us. By what means? By His own glory and virtue. Lord God, we thank You. We, Your people, thank You. We praise You. And Lord, as we praise you, we are humbled and grieved. And we would confess the ways that we have imbibed the false teaching and the philosophy that freedom is somehow in place of duty. That liberty has in any way replaced piety. Even in a sense, at one level, a piety and a duty that we see exemplified in the pagans around us. But we praise you, Lord, that you have not called us to the mere duty and piety of the pagans, but to Christian duty, to Christian piety that lives in the freedom of what Christ has accomplished. Lord, I pray that in this coming week, when at times we feel like piety is impossible, and fulfilling our duty is too hard, that there is not the means for it, help us to come back to these words by faith and to rejoice greatly in the all things that by divine power Christ has granted according to his authority and divine bounty and riches to us. To all of us who simply have come to know Christ, to know him, who called us by his own praiseworthy accomplishments of fame and renown. In the life he lived, the death he died, the resurrection and ascension life that he lives now for us. Lord, strengthen your people in this, I pray. Unite the word with the heart by your Spirit through faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.